kind of touched a little bit on predestination, and I said that because predestination is such a beautiful doctrine that if I didn't get a lot of pushback on the message, that I'd like to devote a whole message on what the Bible says about predestination. And I'm not sure why I felt led to share these messages. Maybe the Lord just wanted to renew something in my heart again as well. But a lot of what we heard this morning already went with the songs, and the opening went very well with what I'll be sharing today. But I didn't hear anything negative, so I'd like to look at it again this morning. But for some, predestination is a controversial doctrine, and I'm sorry it is that way. It's a glorious doctrine, and the more I study into it, the more I ponder on it, the more glorious it becomes. And Satan has succeeded in bringing a lot of confusion on this doctrine. So instead of it blessing and causing us to see God's design in our position in Christ, you know, because it's controversial, we tend to avoid it. Unless you like to be argumentative, then you may bring it up. But I don't intend to say much on the controversial part of what others believe and teach. I guess I'd rather light a candle than curse the darkness. But I would like to say this again up front, that nowhere in the Bible that I have found does it say that God has predestined some people to heaven and the rest to hell. Back when the church here was splitting over what I see as an error of Calvinism, a brother called me one morning and he told me, he said, I see the issue so plainly. He said, we're both looking at the same animal. One's just looking at the head and the other's at the tail. He said, I see the whole animal, and it's just plain to see. He said, whoever's going to heaven will go to heaven. Whoever goes to hell is going to hell. And the Bible talks about predestination, so what difference does it make? The difference to me that it makes, besides saying something the Bible doesn't say, is what it makes God out to be. You know, if God creates beings with feelings and emotions and then sends them into eternal hell without any choice of their own to torment them in pain and suffering forever and have no hope of ever getting relief, then in my mind, and I'm saying this in my mind, God would be a cruel, sadistic, evil being, maybe worse than Hitler, and even I hesitate to say this, but worse than the devil. At least the devil doesn't create beings to torment him. He seeks to destroy those already created. But God is so far from that, it just seems almost blasphemous to even say that, to compare God with those beings. But God is a pure, holy, loving Father. Psalms 86:15 says he is full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. This is who God is. This is our Father. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that all, I believe, means every single human being that was ever born or ever will be born, and not just all the elect, as some would say and teach. And I hope this morning when I get through the message that you will see what I mean. Now, going to the word predestinate or predestinated, as is found in our King James translation, it's only found four times, and it's translated from the Greek word, I won't try to pronounce it, but it's P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. And that word is found in our New Testament, in the Bible, only seven times. Twice it is translated predestined, twice predestinated, once determined before, once ordained before, and once in conjunction with speaking of God's foreknowledge. So those are the different ways that word is translated into our King James Bible. But simply put, it simply means a predetermined destination, a destination that God has predetermined. Now, the Bible doesn't say it this way, but it does infer that Hell is a predetermined destination for all those who rebel against or reject the predetermined destination God has for their life. Maybe I'll give you something to chew on for a while, but so what does the Bible say God's predetermined destination is for us? I'd like to, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You see that God, we see here that God has a beautiful plan. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And I thought about that too when Isaiah read that verse, that he hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in chapter 2, verse 6. And that's happened now. It's not he will. He says he hath. And so we can see here that God has a beautiful plan. And then going on to verse 4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." I think I've got mixed up in. I think my printer messed up this morning. I don't have everything on my notes here, but according as he has chosen us before him, and several Sundays ago I had spoken on that, who God chooses and why. But those that he has chosen, and this is, he says, before the foundation of the world, before he started doing anything in this world, he planned everything out. And that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So how can an enemy of God, a child of the devil, as Paul called Elymas there, the sorcerer there in Acts 13:10, a person full of rebellion and evil, a lover of righteousness and a hater of righteousness, how can a person like that stand before a holy, righteous, sin-hating God, holy and without blame? That to me is an amazing gospel. The only answer to that is only in Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ can we stand before God, holy and righteous, and without blame. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I'd like to look at Colossians 1, verse 20 to 22. It tells us how Christ did that. Maybe I'll start in verse 19 there. Speaking of Jesus, "For it pleased the Father that in him Jesus should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight." That is amazing. It's through the blood of his cross. Some of us have maybe have heard over the years how bad we've been. We never hear anything good about us. We get blamed for all kinds of things, and it may be hard for us to see ourselves that way. But in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That is amazing. The amazing plan of God. And then in the last part of verse 4, it says, "Before him in love." It is a love relationship. God, it's because of the great love of God that he has done this. You know, God could have made us like robots, operating like the planets in the solar system, just doing what he tells them to do. Just That's how God could have made us. But there is no love relationship in that. I believe God created man for fellowship and for an outlet for his love. And for there to be true love, there has to be a free will in both parties to choose. Yeah, I can't force someone to love me. If I try to force that, it's not true love. It has to be given willingly. God has willingly gave us his love, and he seeks for that same willingness to in love in return. You know, if God had done this, taken a rotten, filthy, rebellious sinner and cleaned him up and reconciled him to himself and declared him to be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, and then made him his servant, you know, said, now, since I've done this, now you need to make a big sacrifice and go to Africa and tell those about me, or you have to do this and you have to do that. You, that kind of servant, you know, that would have been a wonderful gospel indeed. But it's so much better than that. Look at verse 5. It says, having predestinated us, not to heaven or hell, but to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He adopted us not to be a servant or even his friend, but his child. That is God's plan for us, to be his child, to be into his family. It's hard to fathom the God of heaven, the holy, righteous, supreme being, taking one that has been his enemy, a wicked person that loves sin, and adopting that person into his family as his child. It's the amazing love, mercy, and grace of God. You know, who could describe such fortune? And the sad thing about it, at least in my life, I've heard a lot of this from little up, and it's, I take it too much for granted. But we have to just stop and think sometimes and meditate on what God really has done for us and what our sin has cost him, and his love for us, and how that he redeemed us. But if the Bible didn't say this, that a holy, righteous God would adopt sinful creatures and make him part of his family, you know, it would be the biggest fairy tale ever told. But it's here. We need to believe it. But, you know, it, as great as that is, it gets even better. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I'd like to read it. Verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There we have it again, the children of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. it is wild. That's Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, begotten in eternity past, as holy and righteous as the Father. Even after living on this earth for 33 years, just like you and I, facing the same temptations, the difficulties, the trials that we face, but never yielding to sin, not one time. Not like we have done and do so many times, but every moment of every day, holy and righteous, God has predestinated us to be joint heirs with him. Joint heirs, that means he splits inheritance. What he inherits, we inherit. And that's hard to fathom. And when I think about those football fans, all the yelling they do, and those baseball fans and those NASCAR fans, and you know, they have nothing to shout about compared to this here. And sometimes I wish I wouldn't be so introverted. when I think about this, it is a glorious gospel. It's no wonder even the angels desire to look into the salvation God wrought for humanity. But along with adopting us into his family and making us joint heirs with Christ, he does more. If you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 2 to 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, not some things, not some now and some later, but he has made it all available to us. We have it available, all of it available to us now. We have everything we need to live a godly life now and have life eternal. And then he has called us to glory and virtue. That's a place of dignity, a place of honor, a place of ecstasy, excellence, if I could get it said right. But this is the calling that God has for us. In Revelations 1:6 says, and hath made us kings and priests unto our God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. That is amazing. This is God's calling for us, his predetermined destination. And then, along with that, he has given us great and precious promises so that we might be partakers of his divine nature. And that is truly, that is also truly amazing. You know that we, selfish, proud, sin-loving, rebellious human beings, can be part of the family of God and partake of his divine nature, a nature of humility, a nature of meekness, of loving righteousness, a nature that puts others first and seeks the good of and welfare of others before our own. And this is what we have been predestined to, a destination that God in his love planned for us before the world began. And when I look at that, what God has planned for us, you know, I'm not there yet, but God is patiently working. And God is such a loving and patient God. I'm amazed at, and it, to me, it boils down to his humility. If he had a gram of pride in him, he could not put up with us. But he is totally humble. And may God help us to be partakers of that nature. All right, going back to Ephesians chapter 1 there. I'd like to continue reading in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Again, it's an amazing gospel. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And this this verse there, verse 9, talk about the mystery of his will. It makes me think of the verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that is so often misquoted. And we hear a lot. It says, but eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Most of the times, that's when that's said, is referring to heaven, and I'm sure it applies to heaven. I'm sure there's a lot of things that there that I haven't seen, or ear heard, and We don't know what all God has prepared for us. He just gives us a little glimpse. But the next verse says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, the deep things of God." And this, and here it's called a mystery, and there's other places Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel. And it was this what Jesus has done for us and what God has predestined for us. If you'd have told an Old Testament prophet that, he would have been shaking his head. It would have been a mystery back then. They prophesied about it. It was foretold, but they could not understand. It was a mystery. But Paul is saying that now it's been revealed to us what God has planned. So that's God's plan. Now let's continue reading in verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated," there's that word again, "according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believe, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So, again, we have that word predestinated there in verse 11. So what is the predetermined destination that God has for us there? I believe that is found in there in verse 12. It says that we should be to the praise of his glory. So how does that happen? How are we to the praise of his glory? I believe we see that in verse 10. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ." And I think that is part of that bringing together all things is speaking about bringing the Jews and the Gentiles into one body in Christ. In verse 12, the we is speaking of the Jews, and the verse 13 is ye is speaking of the Gentiles. Not only did God predestinate the reconciling of humanity to himself and adopting humanity into his family, but he also predestined that man should be reconciled to man. And this is the amazing plan of God. God wants man to experience love and peace on a horizontal level as well as a vertical level. And man has never been able to achieve this and to live in continued peace, no matter how many peace treaties were signed. There'll be wars until the end of time. And if you look at history, there's peace treaty signs, peace treaty signs. There was just one sign, a month ago, and it's already broken. But in Christ Jesus, he makes us one. Jews, and speaking of the Jews and Gentiles at that time, there was a tremendous animosity between them. A lot of them, the Jews, they thought they were better than anyone else. They were God's chosen people, and they looked down on the Gentiles. As Brother Dale was saying this morning, we can't lift ourselves above others and have fellowship with each other. We can't do that. And then the Jews saw themselves so much better. And you know what that done to the Gentiles. We know how we feel when we come into someone's presence that think they're so much better than us. There's something that rises up. So there's that enmity. But if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, it's beautiful how Jesus broke down that wall, middle wall partition, and brought the two together. And that's still God's heart and God's desire. This oneness was also the cry of Jesus in the prayer that he prayed the night before he was crucified. There in John 17:21, this was his prayer that they all, speaking of his disciples, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That is still God's desired destination for his children, to be one. And I guess I wonder how many times that we've broken God's heart with all the splits and splinters that we've had in Christendom from But we know that that's not God's heart and that's not God's will. God's heart and mind is that we be of one mind, and that one mind is the mind of Christ. And if we all seek to have that mind, then we will be one. This oneness will result to the praise of His glory as the world looks on at the oneness in God's children and become convinced that Jesus is the answer to the issues that they face in life. And this is one reason it's so important that we have this oneness, that we rightly portray Christ to the world. Another destination God in His love has for us is found in Romans chapter 8. I'd like to look at verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. So what is the destination that God has predetermined for those that love Him? Then in verse 19 is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Notice that He no longer calls Him His only begotten Son as it does in John 3:16. But here it's called His firstborn. And that means that now He has other sons. He has other children. And God has predestined that all His other children should be just like His first son. And the primary difference in the life of Christ and every other person that has been born is not the miracles that He did, the healing of the sick or the raising of the dead, but the complete laying down of His will for the will of His Father. In John 5:30, Jesus says, "Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." In John 6:38, He says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." You know, every other person that has been born seeks their own will. Adam and Eve would still be in the Garden of Eden today if they had sought only the will of God and not their own will. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And I would say this is probably the most difficult task that God has in bringing us into his desired destination for us, to be completely yielded to his will. We are selfish to the core. And even in the early church, Paul says, for all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ." So that is a task, I think, a big task. And the more that we can yield ourselves to God to this, the more that our God can accomplish His purpose in us. But why does God want us to be conformed into the image of His Son, His firstborn Son? It's because of His love for us. I believe that Jesus lived the most fulfilled, the most joyful life ever lived on this earth. Hebrews 1:9 tells us, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore thy God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You know, righteousness is to the soul what health is to the body. And what parent doesn't want their child to be healthy? And the more we love righteousness and hate iniquity, the healthier we will be spiritually. And the more we love righteousness and hate iniquity, I believe the more that we will be anointed with the oil of gladness. So just like all other good parents want their children to be healthy, full of life and joy, our Heavenly Father does even more. He wants us to be spiritually healthy, full of the joy of the Lord. Now there's so much about the likeness of Christ that we could talk about, but something that I've been rolling around in my mind lately and God, I guess, is using that to speak to me. But, you know, occasionally we hear what's commonly called the Great Commission there in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. But we hardly ever hear about the first commission that Christ gave to his disciples after his resurrection. And that's found in John chapter 20. You could turn to that if you want. John chapter 20, verse 19 through 21. And the same day at evening, this is right after the day of the resurrection. The same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. This was the commission that he gave his disciples. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. How and for what purpose was Jesus sent? If you ask people, most people will say that Jesus came to die for our sins. And that is true. But Jesus came for at least two other very important reasons. One other important reason is he came to experience life as we experience it. To live life, to know life as we know it. And that is the only way that he can be a truly righteous judge in the end, because he knows what we are going through. And he came to experience that and to show us how to live. And that is very important. If we want to know how to live, we need to study the life of Christ. But he also came to show us what his Father was like. In John 14:7, it says, If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And then Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? In Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the express image of his Father. Or it could have been translated the exact copy. Jesus came to show us how his Father was, and he showed it to exactly, it was an exact copy of his Father. The NASB translation says the exact representation of his nature. And the NLT says the very character of God. This is who Jesus was. He came and showed us how that God really is. And now as Jesus tells his disciples, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now we are sent to show the world what Jesus is like, what his nature is like, what his character is like. And there is a sense in which we as individuals alone can never fully show the nature and character of Christ. It takes us all, the church, the body of Christ, to function as it should under the headship of Jesus Christ, to be a more complete representation of Jesus. But each one of us individually has our part. And God has predetermined, his predetermined destination for us is to be like Christ. And as it says in 1 John 2, verse 6, he says, He that abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If we are abiding in Christ, then our life should manifest the life of Christ. It should reflect the Christ. The life that Christ lived. So how is this done? How do we walk as Christ walked? I think we have the answer in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. It says, But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, it's not in keeping rules and regulations of a church or this or that or the other, and I'm not against those things, but we can do those things, but unless we are looking to Christ, that is the only way that we will be changed into His image. We have to behold the glory of the Lord to be changed into His image. When we look at Jesus and we see the many times He was filled with compassion of those in need, that is one thing that stands out in the life of Christ. Many times it says that He had compassion on them, and He had compassion. So that is one of the things that stands out in the life of Christ. And we're called to show Jesus to the world around us by the way that we live our lives. You know, it may be easy for us to show the life of Christ to the stranger that knocks on the door, and we interact with them for a couple of minutes and he goes on the way. But the real test is in our home, in our families. Does my wife see the life of Christ in me? Is my life reflecting the life of Christ to my wife? To my children? To my brothers and sisters? How do they see me? Do they see Jesus in the way that I treat them? Have we put away all bitterness and wrath and anger? Are we kind and tender-hearted, forgiving? Have we put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering? Are we forbearing and forgiving, full of love? Is the peace of God ruling in our hearts? Are we rejoicing evermore and giving thanks for all things? You know, this is the life that Jesus lived. And He lived it perfectly. I'm convinced that God doesn't ask us to do one thing that Jesus Himself did not do when He was here on this earth. So all the things that Jesus taught us to do, tells us to do in His commandments to us, Jesus lived that life. And all that in Jesus, and all that was in Jesus' nature and His character is God's predetermined destination for us. When we look at Jesus and see the way that He responded to those who mistreated Him, it shows us how we should respond. You know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Have you ever wondered what went through Jesus' mind that last night at the Last Supper when He stooped to wash Judas's feet, knowing that he was going to betray Him, knowing that he was stealing money from Him all this while? Do you think He was tempted to be a little rough with Him? You know, that could be a human temptation, but knowing Jesus, I just wonder if He wasn't a little more tender, a little more kind, because He knew where Judas would be in 24 hours. What went through His mind? Jesus didn't even blame Judas for his betrayal. In John 18:11, Jesus told Peter, after Peter tried to defend Jesus, He said, "The cup which My Father giveth, shall I not drink it?" And I don't know how many times a day that phrase goes through my mind. When things go wrong, or when I think I can't possibly cram one more thing in a day, and something comes up that demands attention. The cup that My Father gives. What about when someone crosses our path? Do we get upset at the person? Or do we, like Jesus, see the sovereign hand of God and say, "The cup that My Father give me, shall I not drink it?" Our Father has, after all, has promised to make all things work together for our good. Then in Romans 8:28, we read that the only condition we have to meet is to love Him. When we are mistreated, when someone says something against us, when somebody crosses our path, do we do like Jesus, like 1 Peter 2:23 says Jesus did? It says, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Jesus didn't fight back, and I don't know how you are, but you know there's a nature within me that when somebody cuts me off or whatever, there's something within me that wants to make that person, teach that person a lesson, and that whatever that is within me is not the Spirit of God. That needs to be crucified. That needs to be. Jesus did not fight back, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Can we do that? You know, God will not. God is sovereign and he is control even of the things that people do to us. He can allow those, or he can say no, you cannot do that to that person. Are we willing to lay down our will for the will of God? There's something, I just mentioned this briefly, something that, and I got this from someone else, it's not original with me, but the veil in the temple, if you look at the temple and study the temple, it has a lot to do with there's a lot of similarities with that in the human body, but there's that temple that would cut off the people from the holiest of holies, where the presence of God was. They could not go, we're not allowed to see that or go into the presence of God. The veil was there separating. And when Jesus was crucified, that veil was rent from the top to bottom. In Hebrews, it tells us that that veil was his flesh, the flesh of Christ. And that veil had to be rent in order to open the way to see the glory of God. And that same thing has to happen to us as well. Our will equals our flesh. When the Bible talks about our flesh in the Bible, is speaking of our will. And that will has to be rent in our life before the glory of God is open to us. Just like, so that veil needs to be rent in our life. It needs to be put to death, to be crucified. When we crucify our flesh, then can we see the will and the glory of God. Now, I believe that two of the most essential attitudes for walking as Jesus walked is a willingness to allow God to control all our circumstances and a trust in God's love for us. Hebrews 12:6 tells us, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." But, you know, this scourging and this chastening, it says is not pleasant. And for me, a lot of times, Satan, along with that, brings a temptation to doubt God's love. You know, God really loved me. He wouldn't do this. But it is actually a sign of God's love, because there's some unchristlikeness in me that he wants to purge from my life. And so he allows these things. And if we yield to it, we can come out better at the end. If we look at the cross of Christ, we see the extent of God's love for us. God gave the best that he had. He gave his dearly beloved son. And when we see the love of God and what he predestined for us, we can rest assured that God will not allow anything in our life but what is for our good. And this is what I believe Paul saw that brought him to the conclusion he came to there in Romans 8, the last part of Romans 8. If you can turn to that. But I'd like to read it in the New Living Translation. And you can read it in the King James there. But New Living Translation says it this way. "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted, or hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake we are killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." And the King James there says, "We are more than conquerors." And, you know, it takes difficulties to be a conqueror. If there are no difficulties, there's nothing to conquer. So God brings these things into our life. If God allows these things in our life, it's for a purpose. He wants us to overcome. And you know, the good thing is we don't have to do it in our own strength. He is there to help us. We cannot do it in our own strength, but God is there to help us. we can be more than conquerors. God our Father loves His children, and He extends His love to every human being on the face of the earth. And I believe that God has a good predestination for every person on the face of the earth if they accept it. If this is not true, then Romans 2:11 or Ephesians 6:9 and Colossians 3:25 and many other verses could not be true as well, where it says that God is not a respecter of persons. There is no birth that has been an accident. It may be an accident with the parents, but it is no birth is an accident with God. God has planned every birth. In every life, He has a good plan for it. Psalms 119:73 says, His hand made us and fashioned us. That to me shows God's personal interest in every person. His hand has made us and fashioned us. Every detail of our life, every detail of our body. Now, some of us, there's parts of our bodies we wish would be different. But God made it that way, and He has a purpose for it. We need to thank God, even though other people may not think we're that good-looking or whatever, but we ourselves may not think that, but God has created us in that way and for a purpose, and we can thank God for it. If you look at Psalms 139, it goes into great detail of God's personal interest and care for every human being. Just read that sometimes. He knows our thoughts afar off, and His thoughts towards us are many. I forget how it says that, as the sand of the sea or something like that. Jeremiah 29:11 says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God, that is God's predestination for us, an expected end, a good end God has in mind for us. I'd like to close again with 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says, The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if it's not God's will that any should perish and that all come to repentance, and we know that God is sovereign and God could make everyone repent, we also know that most people will not repent but will perish. There's only one conclusion that we can come to. We can refuse and reject God's amazing love and plan for our life. God's plan for each person is different. We see that in the life of Jacob and Esau. And Esau's life is one great proof that our destiny is not predetermined. Now God, in His foreknowledge, does know what every person that is born, the choices they will make. God knows that ahead of time. But God's plan for Esau was to serve Jacob, and I believe as a type that our firstborn nature being in subjection to our born-again nature, our second nature. That was God's plan for Esau, but Esau refused God's will for his life. We too can refuse God's will for our life. We too can place more value on what we want to do than doing the will of God. We too can place more value on the pleasure of sin than God's love for us. God gives us a choice. God is not a tyrant. He will not force Himself upon us. He will stand at the door and knock. Stand at the door and knock. He is sovereign. You know, He could easily break down that door, but He won't. He's humble. He's gentle. And He has given us a free will. He wants those in His family to choose to be there. Have you ever thought about it that heaven will be filled with those who respond to God's amazing love and go against the very nature that they were born with, and by faith serve a God they have never seen? Not for the houses and the lands and the trucks and cars and the wealth of the world, but they will serve Him in spite of the trials, the tribulations, the suffering He allows in our lives. They will serve Him for who He is and because they trust His amazing love. God gives us a choice. He will not force Himself upon us, but He does not allow us to choose the consequence of that choice. That too has been predestinated. And I'd like to just say again, just open it up, if there's anyone that has any corrections to make or whatever, feel free to make it before the service is over. God bless you.